Good morning. Put this down here. We can still hear. All right. Good morning. Welcome. And my name is Jeremy. I think most of y'all I know. There's great glad to see a variety of new people as well visiting us. It's been great to meet some of y'all and engage with different folks in our community. And it's always great to see new people coming and enjoying the Lord's presence this morning. So glad to be a part of this church. We have so many things that God leads us to do, that God guides us, so many different people serving each other in this church, so many different people serving each other in the needs and out of their abundance, and all of these things that God calls us to do and that we've been studying in the book of Acts for a while. And give and take, we have times of repentance, times of care, all of those things we would do as a church, and I'm glad to be a part of this fellowship. So next week I'll be out. Taking one of my kids to college. But this week we're going to go back to the foundations that we're learning in Acts. And then what we're going to do after that is wrap up sort of the, when I get back in early September, the season of studying the early church. And then we'll head into a season of studying relationships and also a season of studying the core practices and principles and values of our church. Our elders have been working on that for a while. And so we're going to do some sermons and some talks on relationships and how we relate to one another. But then we're also going to be talking through different sermons about each of our core values as a church coming up, just sort of to preview the fall and kind of where we're headed. But this morning we're going to be talking about another foundation out of the book of Acts. And as you know, we've been studying all of the first churches, the churches that were the first Christians in the first century, a lot of firsts there. And we have studied the one in Jerusalem. We've studied the ones throughout the Mediterranean. And we literally went through the book of Acts, every single chapter, chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter. And you can get all the sermon notes here. Go ahead and turn to the next slide. Right there, if you want to scan that with your phone, all it does is pull up a URL. It doesn't track you or anything like that. And it pulls you up to an online drive where you can download any of the sermons that we've done over the last year and a half, the notes on them. And in fact, there's a folder under there called The Foundations, the principles that we're learning from the book of Acts that change our lives today. And you can go in there and see every single thing we've gone through the book of Acts. You can do your own study from Acts chapter 1 all the way to the end. And what we did is we went through, of course, y'all know, and we learned the principles and the things that the practices of the early church and saying, okay, what does that mean for us? How does that mean we should then live? And even out of that, our elders have been crafting and working on behind the scenes a core value document of all the kind of core practices that our church really already practices and also those that we want to aspire to. And so that's kind of where we've been, to think back a little bit more recently back. And I think it's important to kind of pause and look back, because that's why we do what we do on Sundays. We want to learn and we want to grow. We want to apply what we have learned. We don't just move to the next week. We want to kind of continue to say, why are we doing what we're doing here? And the reason is we want to honor the Lord and we want to obey the Lord, right? And so we think about where have we been. And the most recently we were, Mark shared about prayer mattering 2 weeks ago or so, and why prayer matters. A little bit before that, he shared about fasting, and he went a little bit broader in this more recent one about prayer. And then Jason last week, one of our deacons, shared about worship. And he gave all different aspects of worship and scripture from the beginning to the end of the Bible, really, about worship and how God wants us to lift him up. And of course, those both prayer and worship were key parts of the early church. And so where we are today, though, is I want to talk about a foundation. We kind of went through each chapter, as you know, and one by one by one. And now we've kind of been going through broad foundations, broad strokes that we've learned as we've gone through each chapter one by one. What are some of the broad strokes, foundations of the early church that would be applicable to us today? And we've talked about prayer, we've talked about worship, we've talked about gladness, we've talked about a variety of things. And today I want to talk about the foundation of God's glory. And we're going to continue to look at Acts chapter 2, which outlines some of the practices of the early church. And I'm going to turn to that now. And you're going to see something specific about that kind of motivated the early church. It was sort of the undergirding motivation behind many of these things of prayer and worship and all the other things that we've been talking about, and even each chapter from the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and all these things, what is motivating them? And we're going to look into that, and we're going to find out that it's the foundation of God's glory, and we're going to find out what that means for the early church. I wanted to talk to you just as an analogy this morning of something that happened to me literally just yesterday. I thought that was interesting. I was at the Texas Capitol in downtown Austin. I'd been asked to go there to help be a part of leading a worship service in the rotunda for all those who were in the Capitol and praying for everyone from the police officers, all the Texas Rangers and others, all the way to the legislators, and praying and holding a worship and prayer time right there in the middle of the Capitol rotunda. And, of course, any visitors that were there, tourists, which are mostly the people that are there during the summer. And so it was really a small group of about 12 or 15 people because it's off-season for the legislature. So we were gathered there to pray, and we started just to pray. And we started to sing songs of worship with the guitar, and someone actually did a little worship and dance thing. And it was just a time there in the middle of the rotunda. And as we began to do that and lift up the name of the Lord and just seek Him and pray and worship Him, as we did that, people began to come from all over the Capitol. The visitors, and as you know, if you've ever been to the rotunda, it's multiple stories, so there are balconies up there, and we're on the bottom one, and they're looking down, and they're next to us in the bottom one as well, and just joining us and seeing what is going on here. What are these people doing? Some joining us in worship, others joining us and just watching what we were doing. And we continued to pray and seek the Lord, and in the middle of us just lifting Him up, and we were praying, and one of the phrases that always is meaningful to me is that we, as believers, anytime we gather, wherever we gather, we are the church. We are the ecclesia. We've talked about that. That's ecclesia is the word used in the Bible in the native language for church. It just simply means, in some ways, called out ones. It does not mean the building. It means the people. And so we are the called out ones in the middle of the Capitol there, and we're praying and seeking the Lord. And the Bible reminds us that when we lift the Lord up, He draws people unto Himself. And so the phrase I always think about is that we're a choir of many for an audience of one, right? We're a choir of many for an audience of one. We're not there to impress other people or ourselves or the other people that are worshiping with us. We're there just to lift up God. And as we lifted Him up, a gentleman walked up behind me. Now, in the Capitol, that can be a bad thing. And so I was immediately kind of turning around, and he greeted me. He was Chinese. He was with his wife and a child. And he said, in partially broken English, but pretty good, he said, "What are you doing?" And of course, we're worshiping. I said, "We're worshiping God." He said, "Do you need a license for that?" And I said, "No, we don't." And he said, "Really? You can just worship. You can do this right here." I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, what are you doing? In other words, what does that mean?" I said, "Well, we're lifting up God, God of heaven, God of the earth. He created all things, and we're worshiping Him." And about that time, a woman started praying in Spanish who was with us. Different people were leading prayer. And he said, "Is she speaking English?" I said, "No." He said, "What?" I said, "She's speaking in Spanish." He said, "What is she saying?" So I got to brush up on my Spanish real quick. And so I started translating to a guy who natively spoke Chinese, Spanish, me being English in the middle, and trying to say what she was praying. And it was a definitely good, divinely orchestrated thing. He wanted to hear what that was, and he couldn't understand Spanish. He couldn't understand English. So I start translating, and then he starts talking to me, and basically with he and his family, I engage him in a presentation of the gospel. And he tells me that he is from Beijing, and he's a Chinese citizen, and he'd come to see the Texas Capitol that day. And so I start to share with him the gospel and about Jesus and about how we're saved. And I said, "Do you understand God's justice and God's love and how God came?" And we started talking about coming to God and how we couldn't come to Him, but He came to us. And he was intently listening along with his family. And then I said, "You know, have you read the Bible?" And he said, "Well, you know, I read it a long time ago, but it's very small words and hard to read." And he said, "I read just the beginning part." I said, "Well, skip down towards the end part. There's a small part of the end that has a bunch of books about this guy, Jesus. Read them, and there's just stories, and you'll enjoy it." And he looks at me, and he goes, "There's a Bible in the drawer in my hotel room in Austin." And I said, "Yes." And he said, "You know, you can take it. It's free." And someone else will put a new one in that drawer. Sid, you probably know who those people are. And because Sid does this. He's part of the Gideons that does that. And I just said, yeah. And he said, you mean I can just take it? Because he's looking for a way to get a Bible, right? So he can go read it. And I said, yeah, you can take it. And you won't get in any trouble. Somebody just put a new one in there. And he said, okay. So he talked to his wife in Chinese, and they left there to go get a Bible from their hotel room for free. And he was amazed that we could worship in our country and that he could get a Bible, just take it out of his hotel room. But the point is this. There's a lot of things you could say about that, but here's the point. When we lift God up and we exalt him, and he will draw people unto himself, right? It's all about his glory and not ours. And when we lift him up, that gentleman came because he heard God being exalted. He didn't even know why. He was just drawn to it. Those who are seekers of the Lord, and we lift him up, he'll draw people unto himself. He said that himself. God did in John chapter 12, verse 32. He said, if I am lifted up from the earth, Jesus said, it will draw all men unto myself. He was talking about his crucifixion, but it was also a metaphor for lifting him up that we see in the Psalms. It says that people come unto him as we enter into worship, as Jason said to us last week. In Acts chapter 2, the church was born out of a worship service, in essence. They were lifting God up in the small upper room of this place, and then they had a lot of people gathered from around the world into Jerusalem because it was a festival of that time. And in Acts chapter 2, we see this small group of people who were lifting God up, and in the midst of lifting God up and just worshiping him, something happened they couldn't expect. God drew 3,000 plus people into following Jesus that day. And the new church, the ecclesia, Acts chapter 2, is born, and the rest of the book of Acts, and to this day, came out of that moment of lifting God up, right? They were lifting God up, and people showed up and said, what are you doing? What are you doing? Are you drunk? And Peter said, no, we're not drunk, as you suppose. We are proclaiming God. We're filled with God's Spirit. And then that saw many people come to know Jesus. And those people told other people who lifted God up, who drew other people unto him, and so on and so on and so on until this day in Bastrop, Texas, right? What is the behind the scenes of all of that? Acts chapter 2 tells us in verse 42 and onward, 42 and 43, which was read this morning, says, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the people, not the building, were continually devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now that verse comes right after the verse 41 where it says, that day were added about 3,000 souls. So then it says, this is what those 3,000 souls were doing, devoting themselves ongoing, continually to the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. And verse 43, this is what we're going to focus on today. Everyone kept feeling what? A sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They had a sense of awe that undergirded the prayer, the worship, the selling of their goods, the sharing with one another. There was a sense of awe, not of each other, but of God himself, of God Almighty. They had an awe of God. If you look at, that's the NASB, New American Standard Bible translation. It's a word-for-word translation, but there's also other translations. The ESV says that awe came on every soul. The King James Version says fear came on every soul. It's the same idea, this idea that the reverence of God, the focus on the glory of God came upon them, and that was the undergirding thing behind a lot of what they were doing, was it was centered on the glory of God. That it was centered on this focus of this Almighty God and his power and his might. It wasn't just a new social circle for these people. It wasn't just, you know, a new way to do life and to share things. They were motivated by a central awe of a God of the universe that they served who had saved them from their sin. And not only that, had filled them with his Spirit, and they could feel God working from within them, not even just around them. Both, around them and within them. And that awe propelled them in everything that they did, as they sang songs, as they shared, as they endured persecution throughout the book of Acts. All of God was the center, focused on his glory. So, when we think about that, and we move into kind of thinking a little deeper about that, one statement we can make is that the ecclesia, the early church, the first church, and now this church, that ultimately church, which isn't a building, it's people, church, ecclesia, is all about him and his glory. ultimately, what we do here and what the early church did was not about them, but it was about God's glory. It was an awe for the fame and exaltation of God, that God would get more and more glory, that more and more people would know him and experience him, and that his glory that was already there would be revealed to them. It wasn't even as if the early church was giving, they were giving God glory, yes, but they weren't necessarily creating glory for God. He already had it. They were just attributing to him what was already who he was. And they were walking in greater awareness of the glory, the majesty, the power of God. So what is the glory of God? We'll talk about that in a minute. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21 says this. It's at the end of Paul praying for the church in Ephesus, and he's saying, I pray that you would know the height and the depth and the width of the love of God. And he says, why? He says, and he's concluding it into some part in Ephesians 3, 21, he says, now to him, God, who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He concludes this prayer for the church in Ephesus to say that the purpose of the church, it says, is to give God glory. That to him, it says, to God would be the glory in the church. So all the things we've been studying about in the church are ultimately that God's glory, that God would receive glory for it, that he would receive praise for it. So glory in some sense is the majesty of God. It's the awe, that which causes us to hit our knees before God. We look in Revelations and the book of Revelation, it says that we enter into the throne room of God, and it describes God sitting on a throne surrounded by elders with a sea of crystal glass around him, with people worshiping, a throng of people beyond number worshiping and bowing down before him. And it says they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That is the sense of God's majesty, his glory, made visibly manifest in front of those people in the throne room of heaven. God's glory is his goodness. God's glory is his power. God's glory is just his sheer majesty. It's the fact that every time in the Bible when somebody gets a glimpse even of God, or even sometimes a glimpse of an angel, which is just simply a messenger of God, they hit their faces because God is so much otherworldly and powerful and majestic compared to us. It's this idea that God is in charge, that God is good, and that he is a father of the universe, a creator of all things, that he knows all things, sees all things, has no beginning or ending, exists outside the timeline, whereas we exist in it. It's this idea that God is glorified. His glory is this, the fame of God that we think about. It's what we praise him for in our songs. And we say, God, you're good. God, you've had my back. God, you are majestic above all things. It's what the Psalms praise when they say that God's name is to be lifted above all other names, that there's no other God before him. This is what we're talking about, the majesty of God. And maybe the best way to think about it is just attributing goodness to him that he already has, but instead of pointing to other things as a source of goodness, realizing that he is the source of all things good. And that's what the early church did. And so we think about that the glory of God is the primary purpose of the church. Let's talk about what it means to be God-centered or glory-centered in the sense of the way that the early church was. You know, we sometimes think that ultimately it's about us. But ultimately, really, it's about God's glory. Even our very salvation, the Bible tells us, was for God's glory, for God's fame, for God's, that he would be exalted. Why is that? You say, well, God loves us. God cares about us. That is absolutely 100% true. God 100% loves us, and he loves us more than we can love ourselves, more than we can love other people. He is a good, good father, as we sing in this church many times. God loves us. That is not to be demuted in any way by what I'm teaching you this morning. John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world. Because he loved the world, he sent his only son, that he entered into the world so that we might not perish, but that we might have everlasting life. Why? Because he loved us. But also the Bible reminds us that God came down to earth so that his love and his justice could be both fulfilled, as I shared with that Chinese gentleman. that God wanted to punish sin because he is fully just, but he also is fully loving. So Jesus was, God was coming to earth in the form of Jesus so that God could be fully loving and forgive us and fully just and punish the sin that we had done. Jesus took that sin upon himself so that we could be forgiven, so that both God could exhibit his love and his justice in one person. So we know that God loves us, but Jesus coming to down was ultimately to vindicate who God was. It was to lead us to God. Here's the thing. If God loves us, the best thing he can give us is himself. If there's something else that he should give us ahead of himself, then that would be God. You see, by definition, anything less than God is less than the best. Do you understand what I'm saying? So he gives us the best of the best of the best of everything that there could be, which is himself. And so it's important for us in the Bible is reminding us of this again and again and again as the church to make ourselves to be focused on exalting him because we're made to exalt him. And when we exalt him and lift him up and lift his name up, it actually blesses us in ways that nothing else will. So God so loved us, he enabled us to experience him. You see what I'm saying? If he had said, well, I love you so much, I want to give you a new car, that's great. God does want to give us cars, and he wants to give us all sorts of great things. It says that God wants to provide in the Bible for our daily needs. 100% true. It's just that there's an even higher order thing, and that is that he wants us to learn to exhibit his glory and to participate in exalting him because that brings the best health to us. He wants to give us himself above all other things. And so the early church shared, the early church prayed, the early church worshiped, the early church evangelized, but it was all centered around proclaiming and exalting God and his glory. See what I'm saying? It wasn't about the mission or doing the right thing versus the wrong thing. Those were all true, but unto that God would be glorified, that everything would point toward how good God is. And they walked around with a constant awe of God in their hearts and minds. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because we can go about all the right things, religious things, and not live a God-centered, awe-centered, glory-centered of God's glory-centered life. And we can do all the right things. We can share our faith. We can, you know, choose right from wrong. We can share with other people. We can serve with other people. We can be humble. We can try all these things in our own strength or even depending upon God's strength, but really miss the boat that it's ultimately motivated and should be motivated by. How do we give God glory? How do we act in such a way that God receives glory? And when we don't, even our very repentance is about God's glory. You see, it sets us free and we're forgiven, but it's also an element of being forgiven so that we can attribute glory to God. You know, he forgives us. We want to walk in repentance when we sin. When I sin and I do wrong things, I want to turn from those things and turn to right things, not just because I want to do the right thing, but because God's glory is at stake and me doing the right thing, because I'm a representation of God on earth. And so are you. If you're a believer, if you're walking around and professing a faith in Jesus, and you're a follower of Jesus, then one of the reasons we repent, even in our wrongdoing we repent, is so that we're reflecting God's glory properly. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you can do all the right things for the wrong reasons. Ultimately, the right things are motivated best, even evangelism, by God's glory, which we're going to talk about, by a motivation for God to get more glory. Now, anyone else on earth who were to say, or anyone else, any being, both earth and in the heavenly realms, who says, glorify me, is not healthy, right? That's not a humble statement, is it? If I came here and said, glorify me, lift me up, right? That would be wrong. If any one of us said that, that would be wrong and not healthy. Demonic forces essentially say that in the spiritual realm. Satan himself essentially said that to set himself up against the Lord. Lift me up and not the God. I want to be higher than God. And what God continues to tell us is that he is the best. He is the highest. And we're to lift him up above all things, in all circumstances, in all ways, right? And so God is telling us that he is the only being that can rightfully say, lift me up, and it will actually be good for us. Because there is no better good than him. And as we lift him up, it just enlivens our souls and fills us with hope and lifts us up because we are lifting up God as the highest being and the greatest good in the universe. And he's trying to get us to see that, that above all the other motivations we can have, lifting up and glorifying Him and attributing all good things to Him is the best thing that we can do. So let's look a little deeper into that as we continue forward. Our faith, even our very faith, should be rooted in all of God. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, which was read this morning, I'm going to flip over to Hebrews here. You see this in 11 and 12. We're not going to study it in depth because we don't have all the time. We will in another day, but not today. And Hebrews 11 is what everybody knows as the chapter of faith. It's the chapter that starts off saying, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So you have this definition of faith in chapter 11. It says, it's not only knowing that God exists in chapter 11, it says, but it's trusting that God is good. And then it lists all these examples of people who trusted that God was good, even when they didn't see the fullness and fulfillment of God's promises in their lifetime. They mention Abraham. They mention a variety, Isaac and Jacob. Moses is mentioned. People who all trusted God for his ultimate redemption for mankind, but actually didn't live in the time of Jesus, and were faithing for God to complete, even beyond their lifetime, what he said he was going to do. And it goes on and on, and even talks about people who were persecuted, who were executed. All of them, it says, that they lived by faith, trusting God. And then it says in chapter 12, after giving us these examples of people who were trusting him and faithing in him and seeing the evidence of the unseen by trusting him in their lives, that it says that because we have, in verse 1, this great cloud of examples or witnesses, then let's lay aside everything that would hold us back or encumbrance, in verse 1, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. What? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. So we're to lay aside the things that hold us back, and even sin. As we do that, we're doing that by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And he even gives us an example. Jesus did what? He was the author and perfecter of our faith. He was God come in human form. It says, why did he do this? Why did God come from heaven where it was perfect to earth where it was messy and subject himself to his own creation, killing him? Why? It says he did it, yes, for our salvation, as it says in John 3:16, but it says also here, he did it for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So one of the reasons that Jesus even came wasn't just for salvation. His ultimate motivation, yes, was for our salvation. But the way he got through it was thinking about the joy set before him. And what's the joy? That many people would come to follow God, and God would receive glory by redeeming men and women across the planet through his action. It was the joy that was coming ahead that motivated Jesus to go through the difficulty of crucifixion. It wasn't just a muscling up of his own strength. It was trusting in God's glory and wanting to see God exalted. And God himself wants to exalt himself because Jesus was God. And so God comes down to earth with the joy of knowing that he's going to receive greater glory on earth. And you look down in the last part of that chapter, which we read this morning, in verses 27 down at the very, very bottom. It says the earth's going to be shaken at the end of the earth. And all those things that can be shaken as of created things, so as those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with what? Reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the conclusion of Hebrews 11 and 12, without getting into too much detail, is you walk in faith, trusting the Lord, doing and trusting him beyond what you can see in the present natural realm. Why? Because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we show gratitude in that by offering God acceptable service, acts of righteousness, and those sorts of things with reverence and awe. What is our bottom line motivation? Reverence and awe of the Lord. Why do we do acts of service and acts of righteousness? Bottom line, reverence and awe of the Lord. Why do we walk in faith as these people in Hebrews chapter 11 did? Because they were seeking the glory of God. They're walking in reverence and awe of him. It's not just about doing the religious thing or the thing that we think we should do because that's what you do in life or that's what church says or that's what is acceptable. It's being motivated knowing that what we do honors the King of the universe, or what we do dishonors the King of the universe. How we think honors the King of the universe or dishonors him. The way we act, everything we do, the way we repent, everything we do is unto, should be motivated by God's glory. And in the early church, they did a lot of great things, but it was ultimately motivated by this awe and reverence of God. And when we're motivated by that, it brings refreshment. It brings healing. It brings hope. It brings strength. When we feel weak and we can depend on him and trust him for his glory. When we're motivated by just religious pushing or by feeling guilty about something, it doesn't have the same, it brings death. It brings condemnation. It brings guilt upon us. And what God is wanting us to do is to always be focused on his glory and walking in reverence and awe in everything that we do. So if you look in beyond just how we, Hebrews talks about how our being focused on God's glory, that even our acts of faith and trusting God for what we cannot see, that is rooted in the glory of God, and that God wants us to faith in him because we are walking in awe of him. That's faith. So our faith is based in that. But let's look at God's glory in the first churches. In Acts chapter 2, you see that passage I talked to you about everyone feeling this ongoing sense of awe. So look at some examples, positive and negative, of that in the book of Acts. Here's some examples of stealing God's glory, where people literally, instead of saying, God, this is all about you, they somehow make it about them. And don't we all do that sometimes? We make it about us rather than about God. And what God tells us is to get to such a point that it isn't about us, but it's ultimately about him, and all that we do is to lift him up. And so you look at that here, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, we studied that. This was a couple in the early church, as people were sharing, that said, we're going to share, and we're going to tell the church there in Jerusalem that we shared all that we had. They had a piece of land that they had sold, but in actuality, they only shared part of the money they got from selling that land. What was their motivation? To look better than what they actually were. And Peter said, you know what? This whole thing belonged to you. You could have just shared part of it and just told us you shared part of it, but you actually made up this story about sharing all of it. You're literally robbing God of his glory and trying to get it for yourself. You're motivated by the wrong thing and even how you are sharing. And so they were doing the right thing, sharing, for the wrong reasons, right? And so Ananias and Sapphira is an example of people that tried to grab God's glory and what he was doing for his glory, for their glory. And, of course, it says in the book of Acts, because it was the foundational moment in the early church, they actually were struck dead for doing that, right? Because God was trying to make a point from there on, from the foundation of the church, that this idea of claiming that which God is doing as if it's something you're doing is a bad idea. It's a way of stealing God's glory. God wants us to attribute all good things to him, to his righteousness, to what he's doing in us and what he's motivating us to do. So even in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, what they had in their land was given to them by the Lord. And what God would have rather they have done is to say, God gave us this land and we are choosing to give it unto the church or unto whatever for his glory. But they were really more motivated by how it made them look, not by how it made God look, right? And that's the difference. So that's an example of stealing God's glory. Another example in the book of Acts of stealing God's glory is Herod. Herod dies in Acts chapter 12 after not giving God glory. He gives this speech. All these people say, what an amazing guy. You almost are like a god. And he doesn't immediately say, oh, that was unto the Lord. The Lord empowered me to speak or to do these things or even have favor. And as a result, he drops dead. That's another way that God's glory is stolen. On a counterexample, Acts chapter 7, it says, chapter 7, verse 55, that Stephen, while he was being stoned, so he's the first martyr that we know of in the early church, killed for his faith. And while he was being stoned, unjustly, it says he looked up to the heavens, and as the stones were hitting him, he was motivated to get through that moment because he saw the glory of God. He was part of the early church. He was one of the first deacons, remember? And so he, even in his act of martyrdom, was, as like Jesus, being motivated not by, this is the right thing, I just got to keep believing in God, I'm going to trust him through this horrible, horrible circumstance. He saw in the midst of horrible circumstances, literally rocks hitting him, he focused on and saw the glory of God, which transcended the worst thing on earth happening to him. Death, being executed as a martyr. Seeing God's glory motivated him to get through that. It wasn't a religious thing. We see a lot of different faiths nowadays saying that, you know, you should be martyred for this or that or whatever. But a Christian martyrdom isn't about us. It's ultimately about glorifying God, even something like that. So prayer, fasting, worship, it's all about honoring him. And we need to be motivated by being, how can God receive all the glory that's due him through my life? So look at the purpose of the church being to glorify God a little more detail in some of the other books of the Bible. Let's look at the book of Corinthians. And we learn another principle. Even the mundane things in our life are to be lived for God's glory. Mundane things being like how you wash the dishes, what kind of food you eat, walking around, doing everyday basic tasks that we often say, you know what, this is outside, what does this have to do, or, you know, outside of religiousness, what does this have to do with God? And God tells us in chapter 10, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians, whether then that you eat, or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So whatever you do, eating, drinking, whatever you do, washing the dishes, picking up a chair here at church, serving somebody else in our community, you know, appreciating the rain outside or whatever it is, we are doing that, why? Ultimately, for the glory of God. This early church walked in the awe of God. They were in constant awareness of the awe of God being involved in all things. They knew that God was involved in all things. So all that we do, even our mundane things, even the things you think, you know, God doesn't care about this. It's just a boring thing. I'm studying, for those of you that are students, on some test, or I'm taking a test, or I'm talking to a professor, or maybe I'm going and getting my hair cut, or maybe, I mean, whatever it is that you think is the most mundane thing. Maybe it's just business. You think maybe the business that you do, it doesn't have anything to do with God. Well, yes, it does, because God is in charge of all things, and he's saying, in even the most mundane things you think, give glory to him and do it unto his glory, as if serving, this was said elsewhere in Scripture, as if serving him and not serving men or women, right? And when we do and live our lives unto the glory of God, it causes us to live lives of excellence different than we would otherwise if we're just motivated to just be good, you know? And another one is that God's plan, and this is great, is to not just glorify himself, but this is interesting. Secondarily, he also wants to glorify himself. And this is not trumping him. He wants to glorify himself through transforming us to reflect his glory. So he actually wants us to be a reflection of his glory. So we get to not only participate in exalting him, but we actually get to live out his glory coming through us. That as his Holy Spirit is in us and he guides and convicts us as believers, he's leading us unto looking like him. And that as we line ourselves up more and more with him in our lives, and ultimately he redeems us, and we live forever with him in heaven, ultimately we are an ultimate statement of God in a visible demonstration of God's glory in our own lives to the degree that we line ourselves up with him. So even his transformation of us is unto his glory, that we would reflect him, that we'd walk around as reflections, like somebody's looking in a mirror going, what does God look like in some way? And the parts of us that align with God are reflecting his glory. And that's a big thing. You can look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, sorry, I'm moving to it here. There we go. But we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit, which is exactly what I just said, but in a biblical clear verse there. So even God's transformation of our lives, making us look like him, is for his glory. So, and then lastly, our second to last, our evangelism should be motivated by God's glory. When we share Jesus with others, it's really to glorify God. You can find that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. We're not supposed to share Jesus just because it's what we ought to do. We're sharing Jesus because we want to let other people know about him who don't know about him right now. We want other people's minds who think that God is mean or arbitrary to realize that he's good and that he will bless them and forgive them and walk with them as a good father. We want God to get glory rather than to be defamed. We want people whose minds don't understand God to understand him better. We want people who aren't experiencing God right now to experience his fullness so that he would receive glory as those new people are transformed. So even our evangelism, our sharing with other people, is motivated ultimately, if best motivated, by God's glory and not just an ought to sort of a thing, right? If you're motivated to go tell other people because you're telling about someone who is good, right? We do this with some things, right? I like Apple iPhones, right? Or whatever it is. You tell other people about it because it's a good thing. You like it. You see a good movie. You tell people about it. You want people to bask in the glory of that good movie, right? You want them to go see it too. Evangelism is the same thing, but with God who is above all movies and above all good things. And he's saying, share me with other people because I am good. Glorify me. And that's what should motivate our evangelism. We go out sharing not out of obligation, but sharing because we've got a good thing. We want, it's a good being, a good person who wants to have relationship with others. That's what motivates our evangelism. Even our perseverance through difficulty, 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 9 tells us that our suffering is so that we can get through that focused on God's glory, which I talked about earlier. So in conclusion, look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 5 through 9. God has been working and is working through the church to have deep relationship with all of us so that he can show his glory at the end time. We hear in verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, you and his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. And he goes on and says, it was given to clothe herself, in verse 8, in fine linen, bright and clean, referring to the church. The linen that we were clothed in is the righteous acts of the saints. And he says to me, this angel, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. In other words, in heaven, the idea that God wants to enter into relationship with all of us and to cleanse us and to give us clean clothing like a bride in white, representing purity and the best of an idea of marriage. And you see this bride coming down the aisle, and it's this portrayal of, in a best scenario, of purity, and we're focused on the bride, and the groom is coming together in intimate relationship, that level of intimacy, that oneness on earth, is the best thing that God can think of to explain to us what he's ultimately trying to do in heaven. He's ultimately wanting to bring us all into deep relationship with him, into intimacy, cleansing us, making us perfect by his blood, so that he would receive glory at the end of days from his people who are in intimate relationship with him, that he would redeem all of those who trust in him and walk in intimate relationship with them forever into eternity, so that he would receive glory for redeeming what was broken and making it right and taking us to live forever with him. So even the end conclusion of the Bible is for him. In Romans 11, 36 says, for through him and in him, no, for through him and from him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation, God getting glory in the consummation of the marriage of us with God in heaven forever. And so that should be our motivation, just as the early church had. It is ours today. As we lift him up, he will draw us unto himself. He'll draw other people unto himself. And he's calling us to live lives that are motivated by awe for him, to receive, to give him glory rather than us taking the glory from him. Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your revelation. Help us to walk as a church in awe of you, and deliver us from believing anything is just about us or from us. We know all good things come from you. Everything in our lives, our talents, our abilities, our thoughts, anything we have that's right, we know comes from you. And we trust you, and we walk in all of you, Father. We walk in all of you, Father, because we know that you are just and right. In Jesus' name, amen.